I do want to encourage you to check the church newsletter that comes out on Friday for details on those special needs. We're trying to respond to them as best we can as a church, but some of you have special concern for the Luke Commission, and they have a tremendous opportunity, but they need responses by the end of the month, and we're set up to receive those. Safe Harbor House can buy a house that will double their capacity, and they only need $3,700 more to make that happen. And the food pantry is always a need. So please check those needs and see how you might respond. In our No Easy Answer series, we come to probably one of the most difficult issues. We've talked about marriage, but what happens when marriages don't last? I grew up in a church that basically taught no divorce, or if you were divorced, you could never remarry. And that lesson was really driven home to me by a lady that I'll call Mrs. J. She was a part of our church, and she was a lovely lady, very kind. I do think, as I think about it, I said in the first service, I don't know if she could sing in the choir. I do think that she was allowed to sing in the choir, but she couldn't teach. She could never have responsibilities. And I asked about that one time and was told it was because she was divorced. And she had never remarried. Her son, who grew up in our church, actually was one of our song leaders. He and his wife were he was a deacon, and she was a deaconess in the church, and they were just amazing people. And so was Mrs. J. But the thing we had as a policy was she couldn't do anything because she was divorced. And that was just not allowed, or at least remarriage wasn't, and in our case, even divorce. I never really understood that. In fact, when talking with her son, he would tell you that his father was an alcoholic and an abusive man, and the best thing his mom ever did for him was to leave that house. And yet, she always carried that stigma with her, and that was a hard thing. That was a really hard thing. I really wrestled with the scriptures on this, and I really want to try and do justice to it, but what I'm going to say probably will surprise some of you. I can hear my grandparents disapproving in my head, because I don't think they would have agreed right off the bat. But I just want to show you the scriptures. Divorce really has been a thorny issue, not just theologically, but very practically for the church. We have not always been, as a church, the place of understanding, support, encouragement, and hope for the divorced. We can forgive and have featured as great examples of God's grace people who have murdered, people who have been bank robbers. We feature people who've beaten various addictions, whether it's drugs or porn. We actually have had regular Baptist pastors who embezzled tens of thousands of dollars from their churches, were caught, arrested, repented, made restitution, and now are preaching again. And I'm not saying there's anything bad about that, because we preach the gospel of grace and the gospel of the God of second chances. But for the divorced, oftentimes second chances have usually involved a whole lot of restrictions, recriminations, and the seeming freedom of everyone to offer advice as to what they did wrong. In our own church, and I have talked with divorced people over the course of my 7.5 years here, I have had them report to me that they have been questioned as to whether they should be teaching children because, after all, they're divorced. Or why aren't they trying to win back a former spouse, even though that spouse may have been abusive and right now is not even walking with Christ? I've had them report to me that they've been told, how in the world can you possibly expect your children to turn out right? Because after all, everyone knows children of divorce do much worse than everyone else. And most divorced people I know tell me that the freedom with which many of us offer our Monday morning quarterbacking about what they did wrong is staggering. Having had some honest conversations with those who experienced divorce, I found, A, that many of them can tell me what their ex contributed, but many of them can tell me what they contributed to the breakdown of their marriage. In fact, if I really want to try and talk someone out of divorce, I have some divorced people that I send to them, because they will testify of the incredible pain that comes. What oftentimes people who've experienced divorce are looking for, what we need to answer even as a church more generally, is whether those whose marriages don't last till death do us part are somehow in some sort of second-class Christian citizenship for the rest of their lives, and whether this state continues no matter what, and can they ever remarry? So let's start looking at the scriptures. Where did divorce ever begin? We know where marriage began, in the garden, but where did divorce begin? Well, I have to answer that with, we don't know, except it began after the fall. Now, a lot of people will point to Deuteronomy and start seeing some teaching about how divorce is supposed to be dealt with, but divorce already exists before Moses ever starts giving rules. It's mentioned in Leviticus 21:7 that you can't marry a divorced woman. Well, where'd that divorced woman come from? Well, class, she had to be divorced. But we have no teaching for another 40 years until that comes up. In fact, it's implied in Exodus 21:10-11, there's a story there about a man who marries a slave wife. He takes a slave to be his wife. He decides to marry her, make her his wife. But then he sees someone else that he likes better, so he marries her too. Again, the Bible doesn't promote polygamy, but it allowed it. It was, again, a cultural practice. He marries wife number two, it says in Exodus 21. You cannot diminish wife number one's faithful. You still have to be faithful to her. You still have to be intimate with her. Yourself to provide for her. And if you fail to do that, she can go out for free. Well, wait, she's a slave, you own her. No, you don't. So there's actually divorce regulation given in Exodus 40 years before the more familiar passage in Deuteronomy. Case law fills Moses' books. And that's what really we get when it comes to divorce. We don't get an origin. We don't get, okay, this is what we're going to do. We get, this exists. And then case law, as any good attorney will tell you, is we are going to give you examples, and this is how it works out, and God gives the examples, the case law, if you will, so that you can make principles that you apply in other settings. Case law in the Old Testament is like this. Exodus 21:10-11. Divorce was available to a displaced wife. If the second wife got favored over the first, she could leave freely. Deuteronomy 22:13-21. If you wanted out of your wedding or your marriage and you accused your wife of not having been a virgin when you got married and you were proven to be a liar, and they actually kept the bed sheets from the honeymoon for this purpose. If it was proven that you were a liar, then you couldn't have a divorce ever. Now, I don't know how the woman felt about that, but there she is, you know, she is protected by God. He could not have a divorce if he falsely accused her. In Deuteronomy 22:28-29, if a couple engaged in what we would call premarital sex, and that is found out, the man had to pay the bride price, had to marry this woman who was not pledged to another. Now again, the family, they could decide whether to accept him or not, but it was a command. Because again, if a woman was found not to be a virgin, getting married became very problematic. So the idea was, we're not going to let that woman suffer or her family suffer because of this act. Rape, of course, had a different punishment involved. In fact, rape was typically punished by death. Divorce required a certificate. Deuteronomy 24, you say, oh, big deal, paperwork. Yeah, it was a big deal. Back in that time, the Babylonian culture and the other cultures of that day didn't give divorce certificates. So you know what would happen? A man would say to his wife, I'm done with you, get out, and he could do that. Okay? However, in Babylonian and other cultures surrounding Israel, at any time, if that man changed his mind, he could call her back. And she had to come. What kind of situation does that put the woman in? She's stuck. Is anyone else going to marry her if her first husband could take her back anytime he wanted? No. Which is why Moses says, you give her a certificate that says she's free. And in fact, all divorce certificates in Israel, even up to the time of Christ and beyond, said, the last line said, and she, or he, if it was a man, is free to marry anyone in Israel. So it was basically a statement of freedom. That the marriage was over and the first husband had no claim. In fact, Deuteronomy 24 has an interesting case where a man marries a woman, but it says he finds a cause of indecency, which was sexual immorality is the idea. He finds out she was sexually immoral. He divorces her, accuses her of sexual immorality, divorces her. Someone else marries her. But then that marriage ends. The case in Deuteronomy 24, it says the first husband may never take her back. Why? Well, he's accused her of being an immoral woman. He's basically besmirched her, and basically by taking her back, he either makes himself a liar, or he says, I'm happy to marry an immoral woman who cheated on me. And God even says that's a thing that ought not to be done in Israel. So we have these cases. They're not exhaustive, but through these cases, the rabbis drew principles. So when could divorce legitimately take place in Israel? Well, they looked at that Exodus 21 where a wife, they said, you cannot reduce her provision, her protection. You have to still love, physically relate to her. There has to be physical intimacy and faithfulness. And of course, faithfulness is the thou shalt not commit adultery. They looked at four aspects of the marriage covenant that took place. And by the way, marriage was a covenant. The other word for covenant in Hebrew, contract. Nobody enters a contract thinking, I'm going to break this. No one comes to the wedding and says, I don't really mean this, but I'm just going to do it. Frankly, if I get the impression someone's not all in, I don't do the ceremony. No thinking minister would. But there were four commitments made. And there are those three that we saw in Exodus 21, the provision and protection and physical intimacy, and then the thou shalt not commit adultery, faithfulness. So you had to provide for each other. The man, specifically in many Jewish wedding marriage contracts, was to feed and clothe and provide shelter for his wife. I go to prepare a place for you, draws on that. And the woman was to cook and to sew and to keep the house, including providing children, which meant in the Old Testament, a wife could actually be divorced for being barren, for not having children. That's why Hannah, not having children was such a big deal, and her husband married to another wife, having children was such a thorn in her side. She felt like she could be put aside at any moment. Her husband kept saying, no, I love you. But that was an issue. Provision, protection. The man was to provide protection for his wife. The wife was to protect the reputation of the household. Proverbs 31, this virtuous wife doing all of these things basically protects the reputation of her husband. He's praised in the gates because of the wonderful wife that he has. There was to be physical intimacy regularly. And there was to be marital faithfulness, no adultery. In Jewish marriages, failure to keep any of these four vows was considered grounds for adultery. A husband who refused to provide his wife with food and clothing, who basically said, no, take care of it yourself, make do with what you have, and never continued to provide for her, a wife could go to the rabbis, a wife could go to the elders, and she could receive a divorce. A husband whose wife basically said, I'm not going to take care of the house, I'm not going to take care of you, that husband could get a divorce. There were four causes for divorce: provision, protection, physical intimacy, and faithfulness. And what's interesting is that the rabbis wanted to make sure, you can't just make something up. Well, he's not taking care of me. Do you know the rabbis actually, the elders actually had come up with how much you had to provide your wife? A minimum. Basically in terms of food, in terms of clothing, and I know this may seem strange, but they actually had a minimum that you were to be physically intimate. And it varied on age and it varied on condition. But a spouse could actually use that as a grounds for divorce. And of course, unfaithfulness, adultery. Now, in Jewish marriage, it was the person who broke the vows who was guilty. Not necessarily the person who sought the divorce. It's the person who broke the vows. Why? Because they broke the contract. Only the wronged partner, only the innocent partner could seek the divorce. You could not go and do the wrong thing and say, okay, I did this, I'm not keeping the contract, I want a divorce. Oh no, that was not your decision to make. It was only the decision of the wronged partner. And the wronged partner could decide to forgive or divorce. It was in the hands of the person who had been wronged. Now, I've already said the elders would get involved. I mean, you couldn't, there was no frivolous divorce. It was not an easy thing. You say, well, they had four causes. Yeah, but you had to prove those causes. And here's one of the pragmatic things that kept a lot of couples together. The bride wealth. You've all, you remember the term the dowry? The dowry that would be given when a bride would marry, her family would provide wealth. The bride wealth, the ketubah in Hebrew. I think I said it right. I don't know if there are any Hebrew speakers who'll correct me, but she would carry this. And sometimes it was in coin. Do you remember the parable of the woman with the 10 coins? It's very possible those were golden coins, and that gold was a part of her bride wealth. It was meant to be an insurance policy. It was meant to take care of her. And it was also meant to show the husband that she had a family behind her and supporting her. And in Jewish marriages, the husband's family would often promise certain wealth to the father of the bride for the bride, but the father bride would give that to the bride as well. So what that meant was that the bride had this dowry, this bride wealth, that was a pretty significant sum. What happened in the case of a divorce? Well, if a wife was being divorced for cause, one of those four causes, she was guilty. She was the one sinning against her husband. She forfeited her dowry. She forfeited what she had. However, if her husband was the guilty party and she was seeking the divorce, he had to not only give her the dowry, he had to give her the promised bride wealth that his family had pledged. This would take care of her. And so it was very important, if a divorce were ever going to take place, to be able to say who was in the wrong. Now, we look at that and say, okay, that's what was going on in the Old Testament. We've got fairly well established that this was what was happening. So what happens by New Testament times in Israel? Well, there had been changes in Israel. Israel had gone into captivity. They'd been around Gentiles. They'd seen a lot of different practices. And about 100 years before Jesus, give or take, different people give us different dates for this guy, a rabbi came along who had a school of thought. His name was Hillel, very popular rabbi, very, very popular teacher. And remember we said there were four causes for divorce. There was provision and protection, there was sexual intimacy, and then there was faithfulness. And that had to do with sexual immorality or not. And this one was not just based on thou shalt not commit adultery, it was based on Deuteronomy 24:1, where it says that if a man marries a wife and he discovers in her a cause of indecency. Now, that's kind of an interesting phrase, a cause of indecency. Hebrew teachers and rabbis, from the time Moses wrote it up until the time of Jesus, or before the time of Jesus, the time of Hillel, always said that's sexual immorality. But Hillel looked at that and said, no, we're missing something here. It shouldn't, and I confess the Hebrew is over my head. So, but he pointed this out. I said, no, we should read it this way. If a man finds in her a cause or, not and, or of, instead of a cause of indecency, a cause or indecency. By changing it from of to or, Hillel created a fifth grounds for divorce. And you know what it was? A cause. A reason. And since it says A, it means any. So Hillel, 1st century BC, invents for the Jewish people no-fault divorce. So if you don't have protection, provision, physical intimacy, sexual immorality, I got a cause. And Hillel's rabbis had a field day with this because they said, she burned the toast. She let her looks go. You're just not happy anymore. All of these became a cause. Kind of like today. Just don't want to be married anymore. Do you think that became popular? How popular is it today? It became very popular. In fact, within a generation, it became the stated way to end marriages. Most people didn't bother with causes anymore. Why? Because with a cause, you had to go to the elders and you had to say, this person did this and this and this, and so I deserve a divorce. How do we know it was popular? Matthew chapter 1. You remember the story of Mary and Joseph? When Joseph hears that Mary is with child, it says, being a just man and not wanting to cause her embarrassment, decided to put her away privately. Guess what? Joseph was going to take a no-fault divorce. You know what that tells me? Is that that was the popular, that was the easy way even before Jesus' birth. Now, there was a rabbi named Shammai who'd come along and said, no, 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 no. Shammai said, no, it's sexual immorality. It has to be, you can't get a divorce except for sexual immorality based on Deuteronomy 24:1. That's, you've expanded that all out of shape. Well, like many conservatives, he found himself in the minority. In fact, so much so that after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, you can't find a Jewish scholar ever promoting Shammai's view, ever. Hillel completely won the day. Now, during the time of Jesus, it's still up for debate. So Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, says, you know what? We've got a lot of misunderstandings about the law. We need to get back to the heart of the law. And in Matthew 5-7, where Jesus, after giving the Beatitudes, moves into the, you've heard it said, but I say, Jesus was not saying the law was wrong. You know what he was doing? He was taking people back to the heart of the law. He said, you've heard it said things like, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. No, love your enemy. Your enemy is still your neighbor. He's basically taking them back to what the law meant. When the Bible says don't commit adultery, it's not just saying the act is the only thing that moves you to sin, because obviously adultery comes from a lustful heart. So understand that giving your heart over to lust for someone else is a sin too. If using oaths to deceive, I swear by the temple, but that doesn't really count because I didn't mention, you know, God, or I didn't use the gold of the temple. He says, if using oaths to deceive is wrong, all deceiving is wrong. No oaths, just say yes or no and mean it, because God's a God of truth. When he talks about marriage, he says, marriage is holy. He says, you've heard it said, you want to divorce your wife? Give her a bill of divorce. Well, what's being said throughout the time of Jesus right now? Yeah, just divorce her, marry another, divorce her, marry another, whenever you want. Jesus says, I say to you, that any man who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. And by the way, he didn't choose his words just out of the air. You know what he chose? Shammai's words. He says, you got to get back to what Deuteronomy 24:1 really means. Sexual immorality was the indecency, not any cause. This comes up again in Matthew 19, where the Pharisees come to Jesus. Turn there. Matthew 19, so you can see it. Matthew 19, verse 1. Actually, let's do verse 3. Pharisees are there. It says, Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, you and I would typically read that, and basically, we might read it and say, they're asking Jesus if you can ever divorce. Is there ever any cause that allows you to divorce? That is not what they're asking. In fact, when they ask, is it lawful to divorce? In one sense, that's kind of a silly question, because lawful for a Pharisee means what? It means according to the law of Moses. Well, is there divorce ever recorded in the law of Moses? Absolutely. So what they're asking here is not, is divorce ever permissible? They're asking, was Hillel right? Is there no fault divorce? Is it right to divorce for any cause? That's Hillel's wording. They're basically trying to say, Jesus, where do you stand on no-fault divorce? You got to understand that they're putting Jesus, all the crowds are coming, we'll turn the crowds against him. We'll get him to state the view that nobody likes. Jesus doesn't go right away to the question. He says, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He says, you know, you're asking the wrong question. Don't you remember what God designed? He said a male and female to be together in a union. And that union, man, if God puts it together, the people in that union should not separate it. When he says, let not man separate, it's not like other people are trying to pull a couple apart, are they? Who would be trying to separate? Well, the married people who don't want to be married anymore. So basically, he's saying, wait a minute, don't you understand? God's design is for marriage to last. So they turn it around and say, aha, but wait. And they're going to make themselves popular with the people. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of hardness of heart, Moses allowed. Notice, he says, Moses didn't command you anything. He allowed. This was a case law. He allowed you to divorce your wives. Yes, he commanded the certificate to protect the woman, but he allowed divorce. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. And we know in the garden, it wasn't so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, Shammai's words again, and marries another. And there he gets to the heart of it. Why were they so concerned about easy divorce? Well, another thing that the Jewish culture by this time had established was the importance of being married. If you weren't married, I told you last week, they said a married man defiles the image of God if he is single, an unmarried man, I should say. There's no Hebrew word for bachelor. There's no thought that a man would live a life of celibacy. A Jewish man would normally marry and have a family. And to fail to marry and have a family was to fail to fulfill your duty as a Jewish man. So why did they want easy divorce? Well, because, you know, I got tired of this wife and I like her. So anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, and the idea is you're divorcing this one so I can marry that one. Well, you may say, oh, wait a minute, isn't polygamy still legal? Well, it's technically legal. It's not often practiced in the time of Jesus, and it's horrendously expensive because of those bride price things. So people wanted an easier way. Men wanted an easier way. They wanted to get rid of their wives. And frankly, wives who didn't want to be married, only men could get a no-fault divorce. But any time a wife decided she wasn't too happy, she'd tell her husband. And if her husband now discovers his wife's not terribly happy, and frankly, he's not real happy with her not being happy, he'd go ahead and write the thing out, give her the certificate, and she'd be free. Which is why Jesus addresses a woman who's divorced. It was a common thing for couples just to decide, let's call it quits. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. In Jesus' day, they were doing just what we're doing today with marriage. And Jesus is saying no. He says specifically, in answer to your question, is there no fault divorce based on Deuteronomy 24, the passage they cite? He says no, it only refers to sexual immorality. Now here's the rub. That addresses, remember, you have provision, protection, physical love, faithfulness. Hillel had added the fifth, so now you had any cause. Jesus says, no, it's only sexual immorality, the fourth cause. Jesus never says anything about the other three causes that were accepted in Israel. Now, where does that leave us? Some would say, well, doesn't matter. He doesn't say it's allowed, so it must be forbidden. But see, we don't take that approach with the rest of the Old Testament. Aren't there a lot of things the Old Testament teaches that the New Testament does not specifically comment on? Where do we get the idea that rape is a sin? Do you know it's only in the Old Testament that the prohibitions and the condemnations of... Where do we get capital punishment? Where do we get the distinction between murder and accidental killing? Those are all Old Testament teachings. Old Testament teachings that are not specifically, necessarily echoed in the New Testament. But none of us have difficulty saying, well, the Old Testament is still the Bible. It's still true. I want us to be somewhat careful about assuming that just because Jesus did not mention the other three causes, that they would automatically be banned. I want to suggest that Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage is in the context where no-fault divorce is in view. And in Mark and Luke, where Jesus simply says, if you divorce, you commit adultery, would Jesus ever directly contradict Moses? Well, he said, I've not come to set aside the law, I've come to fulfill it. I believe that Jesus is speaking in a way that all of his hearers would understand. Let me give you an example. If I say to all of you today, is it legal for a 14-year-old to drink? What would most of you say? Nothing? You'd say no. Why? Because you rightly would assume I am referring to alcohol and not milk. Right? Right? Okay, are you with me here? You understand the context of when I say, is it allowable to drink for a 14-year-old? And you say no, because you understand the context. All I would say is, you take yourself back to the first century, to the time of Jesus, where Jesus is talking about divorce, and ask yourself, what was on the table in Jesus' time? It was not, was divorce legitimate for sexual immorality? Everyone agreed it was. Even Gentiles agreed that that was okay. Abandonment. Everybody agreed that that, I mean, Shammai and Hillel both taught those others were legitimate. The debate of his day, when we talk about divorce, was no fault divorce. So what does Paul add to the debate when he comes to it? And Paul has some things to say. We talked last week about the setting of Paul's ministry among the Gentiles was a setting where you have four different kinds of marriages among Romans, and lots of immorality, and lots of people who've been married many dozens of times in some cases. His churches probably had some people who'd been married multiple times. He probably had some people who might have been married to each other at some point. I mean, that's kind of a weird thing. I actually had that in my previous church, where a couple that had been divorced, one of the kids got saved, the mom got saved, the kids witnessed to their dad, the dad got saved, the mom began to witness to the new wife, and one Easter Sunday morning, I'm looking and here are the sons and the first wife and the second wife and the husband, and I'm going, this is really weird. But it's the grace of God. And we might look at it and see scandal, and God looks at it and says, wow, I saved all of them. And Paul comes along and gives some basic teaching, starting in chapter 6, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, and running to the end of chapter 7. Here are some of the things he teaches. Run away from sexual immorality. Your body belongs to the Lord. Celibacy, singleness, is a good thing. It's a good thing, and God can use it, but he will equip you for it if you are in the single state. In marriage, sexual intimacy is a duty not to be forsaken. That almost sounds like a rabbi, doesn't it? It is a rabbi. And he says, you belong together physically. He says, unmarried people may be better off unmarried. But if sexual passion is too strong, in that wonderful phrase, it is better to marry than to burn. Burn with passion. Married people, he says, shouldn't divorce. And if they divorce, they should be reconciled or remain single. That, by the way, is in the middle of chapter 7. Now, some people will look at it and say, aha, so Paul finalizes it, no divorce ever. I have two problems with that. Number one, if he says that, then he seems to be contradicting what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and 19 when he says divorce is permissible in cases of sexual immorality. And Paul would never contradict Jesus. Secondly, Paul would never contradict the clear teaching of the Old Testament that allowed for divorce in some cases. What is he? And here's a third thing. The very next thing Paul talks about is a case where divorce is okay. So if he said, don't divorce, just be reconciled or stay single, his very next statement is, some of you are married to unbelievers. And if the unbeliever stays, great. Keep that marriage together. But if the unbeliever departs, will not stay with you, let him depart. That word depart was a word in the language for divorce. And he says, the believer is not bound. Did you know what? That's a word for married. The bonds of marriage. We still talk about that today. So he says, general principle, don't divorce. Remember, unmarried can be fine. Or reconciliation. But yes, there are some cases where divorce does take place. And if it does, you're free. You're free in such cases. Serve God in whatever state you are. If you're married, serve Him married. If you're single, serve Him single. And realize this, deciding to get married is just that, a decision. He says, you may be engaged, but now you're thinking, maybe I need to stay single. Well, maybe you should. But you're saying, but I really want to marry her. Well, he says, well, in that case, marry her. You haven't sinned. Do it. Howard Hendricks just passed away, and boy, he had so many incredible sayings. He used to tell his students down at Dallas, if you haven't found a wife, for heaven's sake, go get one. I mean, generally that is the case. And Paul even says, when I tell you to be single, I'm just trying to spare you trouble. What about Romans 7, 2 and 3? Paul says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if he dies, she's free. If she lives with another man while he lives, she's an adulteress. That's true. All of that is true. But you see, it's all a married woman, not a divorced woman. There is no place, Old Testament or New Testament, where a person who is divorced is ever called married at the same time. We sometimes say to a person who's been through a divorce, well, you know, you're still married in the eyes of God. No, you're not. God referred to divorced people as divorced, not married. You say, well, they're in a covenant. The covenant was broken. The contract was broken by somebody. They were married. They are not currently married. One last thing. We look at Malachi 2:16. God hates divorce. I've heard that over and by. I hate divorce, says the Lord. Malachi 2:16. Let me show it to you. I'll give you the English too. Just in case you can't read the Hebrew. I'm not even sure if that's the right passage. here's what we read in the King James or the New American Standard. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. However, that's notoriously difficult Hebrew. So difficult that a lot of people don't agree with that translation. The NIV and the ESV translated this way. Let me show you the ESV. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. Now what's interesting is in Malachi 2, right in front of that, he says, I have this against you, Israel. You have been unfaithful to your wives of your youth, to the wife of your covenant. So who is the sinner involved in Malachi 2? It's the person who's been unfaithful to his wife by covenant. I personally, the little bit I've done looking at the text in the Hebrew, have to favor the English Standard Version. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. He's breaking his covenant. So don't just say, well, Bible says God hates divorce. Yeah, it may, that may, but God hates a lot of things. Have you ever read or studied Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19? There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Divorce is not in this list, but haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, false witness who breathes out lies, one who sows discord among brothers. You ever gossiped and caused people to be separated? You ever told a lie? You ever devised a wicked plan and followed through on it? You ever had a proud look? God hates those too. God hates all sin. And I will tell you this, I do think God does hate the pain of divorce. You know why? Because God is divorced. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 50. It's like everything is in Genesis, right? Isaiah 50. Here is God's word concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord, this is verse 1, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, for your transgressions your mother was sent away. God is saying of Israel, faithless Israel, I have finally had enough. I gave you a certificate of divorce. I sent you away. If you go to Jeremiah 3, verses 1 and 8, he says to Judah and Jerusalem, he said, you didn't learn from your sister Israel's example. I sent her away. I put her away. And now you are acting just as unfaithful as Israel did. I'm going to put you away too. God, according to a beautiful passage in Ezekiel 16, verses 8 through 15, God echoes the four vows that are made in a Jewish wedding: provision and protection and faithfulness and love. And he says to Israel, I've loved you and I've been faithful to you. I clothed you. I provided for you jewels fit for a queen. And what have you done? You have gone a whoring after idols, God says. You have not loved me. You have not been faithful to me. You've taken the clothing I've given you and you've dressed your idols with it. And the jewels and the food, you've offered them to those other gods. I'm done with you. Shall I now take you back? He says that would be an abomination. But here's the thing. The book of Hosea sets the example, and later in the book of Isaiah, God actually says it. He says, someday I will take you back, because I'm that kind of forgiving God. But God knows the pain of divorce. He identifies himself as divorced, which, as a particular observer of this text said, would mean that God himself could not be the pastor of many Baptist churches. Kind of interesting. Sometimes we forget that God is the reluctantly divorced one who understands this pain, even as he calls people to faithfulness. Now, I've tried to outline for you what I see the scriptural evidence saying, so what do we do? What do we do? I've taken our leadership for a number of months through putting together a teaching position on this before I even got up here. And they've unanimously endorsed it, and it echoes what I'm sharing with you. And I appreciate so much. I'm not just standing here on my own in this. But I recognize I am in some ways standing on my own. So let me tell you, as a pastor, how am I going to approach this and how am I going to encourage people? First, we must always teach the importance and permanence that God desires for marriage. I will not give place to anyone in my absolute belief that God wants marriages to be permanent. We understand, though, that in a fallen world, in fallen humanity, there is brokenness, including brokenness in relationships, and some people break marriages. We need to recognize the seriousness of the covenant. This is why we take so seriously. We say in our services, marriage is not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly, but soberly and reverently and in the fear of God. Because this is a covenant, and God is the witness, and God does not hold blameless those who break covenant promises. So for you to make a promise before God means that it is your intent to keep this covenant. But we also, and I will also, allow a wronged person whose partner has broken the vows of the covenant, I will allow the wronged person to decide, how long can I forgive and when do I decide
it's time to end the covenant. Really, they're ending the marriage. The partner has broken the covenant. And frankly, the person that breaks the covenant is responsible, not necessarily the person who files. I remember so many times, our big question, well, who filed for divorce? Because whoever filed for divorce, they're the one who broke the marriage. Oh, no. A woman may have filed after years and years of unfaithfulness or adultery, and she is not the guilty party. Divorce should not be sought simply because a person wants one. Jesus makes that clear. No-fault divorce makes no sense and cannot be sustained in Scripture. So a person divorces just because they want it. And certainly the person who divorces because they want someone else is violating the covenant. And they are guilty before God of sin. In the Bible, divorce certainly sets a woman free and protects her. But the main reason that we find divorce and that certificate is to establish that a person is free to remarry. It's not the only reason, and it's not that every divorced person should immediately say, I got to go get married. No. But the idea is, it establishes a status. Which is why remarriage, in my thinking, is a real possibility for a divorced person. Not immediately. And certainly, there is counsel to be given. I encourage wronged marriage partners toward forgiveness. To forgive as Christ forgives us, as much as we can. But I have come to accept, as I believe the Scriptures do, that there are some circumstances where a marriage partner so breaks the vows repeatedly that any ability to trust, any ability to be safe, any ability to follow through on the commitments of the marriage have been broken by the violations of a partner. And I will let the wronged person be the one to make that call. Because I have discovered after 30 plus years in ministry that oftentimes the only two people who can tell me what's gone on in a marriage are the two people. And I have discovered that when I talk to those two people, I can get stories that would make me think, am I talking to people who live on the same planet? I can't know. I can't know perfectly. I will let the wronged party make that call in the final analysis. When anyone comes to us here at Grace, and they're in a situation where they're divorced, or maybe going through a divorce, my first questions are not going to be about their divorce. My questions are about their past, and my teaching to them is not so much about their future. My concern is the present. Where are you with Christ right now? You see, I'm not going to try and move forward and trying to figure everything else out. I want to know where they are with Jesus. I want to know, do they know the grace of God? Have they experienced His forgiveness? Are they saved? If they are saved, then are they at a point where anything they need to bring to God, they brought to God to seek His forgiveness? Are they doing all they can to seek Him right now, where they are in this moment? Let's not worry about the past. Let's not think of what's going to happen in the future. Let's think right now, are we on the path of obedience and grace? I believe that a wronged person who experiences divorce, frankly, whether they have to file or their partner filed, a wronged person who experiences divorce is always free to remarry. Probably the hardest question. What about a person who does the wrong and causes a divorce? What about that person? Well, I would say a person who sins against the covenant of their marriage and it leads to the end of their marriage, that person has sinned. What is my counsel to any of you if you come to me as a sinner? It is to repent. to acknowledge your sin as sin. John the Baptist said something interesting to people who came and wanted easy forgiveness. He said, I want you to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. I want to see something in your life that shows me there's real repentance. So what am I going to be looking for? I'm going to be looking for, are they seeking after God as best I can determine with their whole heart? Are they showing a pattern of obedience? And this is an important one in repentance, are they seeking to restore whatever can be restored? Now, in some cases, that person's former marriage partner has remarried. There is no possibility of their first marriage ever coming together again. So, does that mean they have to stay single? If they have repented, I would encourage them to go to their former spouse and to express repentance and to seek forgiveness for sin. But there's nothing else that can be restored. They've done all they can do. I would say that they are free to remarry. I would also say there are some cases where maybe the former spouse has not remarried, but that former spouse wants nothing to do with their ex. And even if he or she comes and expresses repentance and asks for forgiveness, maybe they say, fine, I forgive you, I don't want to see you again. Maybe the hurts have been so deep that that person who was wronged does not feel the freedom to come back. What would I say? I would say, if the person who did the initial wrong has repented, sought forgiveness, done all they could to restore what they can restore, they would be free to remarry. Why do I say that? Because over and over in Scripture, I see God say, this is the general principle, and these are the general rules, and these are the general punishments. However, I see God over and over again, for the repentant in heart, say, I'm giving you a second chance. Seems to me that David was a murderer. He was a premeditated murderer. And everything in the law cried out for his death. And what did God say to him when he repented? You will not die. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And yet three times, in the greatest hour of Jesus' testing, Peter said, I don't know him, I don't know him. And he swore and said, I don't know him. But instead of denying Peter before his Father in heaven, he restored Peter and made him spokesman for the church. If the spokesman for everything we are as a church was a sinner who deserved death and punishment and got grace, and if I can see in Scripture how Jesus, looking at a woman caught in adultery who deserved death, can simply say, go and stop sinning, I want to suggest to you that we as a church can express forgiveness and hope to people who've experienced the pain of divorce. Even in those cases where they may have caused it. Have you never sinned boldly against God and been forgiven? And had God not bring to bear on you consequences that you deserved? Now, I know many will disagree with me, and I understand that. I know even previous pastors have taught differently in some respects than what I've taught. Some believe that I'm lowering the standards. Standards are higher, and remarriage should never be an option. I would just suggest I don't see that in Scripture. But even if you hold that view, can we agree to be careful about our words, especially to those who have experienced divorce? We need not be judge and jury in what we could at least agree is a debated question. And we certainly dare not come across as, quote, the righteous, unquote, as opposed to coming across as fellow sinners whose own brokenness may be just as glaring in our own eyes, even though it's hidden from others. Some believe that this will cause more divorce. I don't think so. I don't think the church has had any effect whatsoever on the climbing rate of divorce. I believe this might give us more hope to put marriage and divorce in a better light. Some think I'm breaking down the walls, just going to let anything in. And I would just have to say, the job of the church has never been to raise walls against broken people. The job of the church is to create paths toward repentance, forgiveness, healing, and holiness. So that former sinners become new saints. I may be wrong. I know that. And if so, I will give account, as I will give account for all of my teaching. And believe me, the words of James echo in my ears. Do not many of you become teachers, knowing that as teachers we will incur a stricter judgment. But I've sought as best I can to go through all the scriptures and find a whole picture that upholds marriage, limits divorce, but says to all, there's always grace. There's always a future. There's always hope. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Lord God, these are difficult issues, and especially difficult as we come and wrestle with Scripture and try to be faithful. Try to hold the view you have of marriage and how it is to be in your perfect will till death do us part. But Lord, we stand in the midst of broken people and with brokenness ourselves. And Lord, that doesn't take you by surprise, because you love to redeem broken people. And your scriptures are spoken into a broken world. And they offer solutions. They offer truth. They offer cases and principles. But most of all, we find you over and over again offering grace and offering hope. Lord God, let us be a people of grace, truth, and hope. Let us be those who do not speak to those hurting in ways that will increase pain, but will bring comfort. And let us, Father, recognize that not just in the issue of divorce, but in the issue of all sin, you grieve over its effects, but you overcome through the blood of your Son and the grace he has brought. Father, we all look forward to that day when we will stand before you with sin banished, its effects stripped away, and the opportunity to see our hope fulfilled. Until then, let us be a people who minister that grace and hope in a culture that desperately needs it. We pray, and all God's people said, Amen.